Again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thus that in verses 8, Apostle Paul tells us that in verses 8 and 9, that we are to be sober and to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And the explanation for the hope of salvation is found in verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the reason for the hope that we have on that day of judgment. And we saw that the reason that he gives is that God is the originator of our salvation. It's by God's appointment. He appointed us not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. We saw the negative part of that. It's not to wrath. We are not subject to God's wrath. Bible says if anyone is in Christ, there's no condemnation. He doesn't have to fear the wrath of God, which is coming upon sinners. And we talked about the wrath of God. What is that? It is his righteousness, as Packer said, reacting against our unrighteousness. It is a righteous judgment. It is a righteous wrath of God. It's not the dark side of God, it's the light side of God. In him is light, and in there's no darkness at all. The darkness is associated with sin. Light is associated with holiness and righteousness. Well, God is altogether holy, and he is altogether averse from sin. You remember in the book of Revelation when it speaks of heaven, and it says that nothing that defiles shall enter. There's no lying, no stealing, no murderers, none of that. That's all exempt from heaven. They cannot enter into heaven. But we, he said, have been delivered from wrath. And the positive side is we have been appointed to obtain salvation. And so, again, the originator of our salvation is the Lord himself, which ought to give us great comfort. We don't look to ourselves to save us. It is God who has saved us from beginning to end. He is the author and the finisher of faith. Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this solid hope that our salvation is not our doing, but it is God's doing. He appointed us to salvation. But then also salvation, we see the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this ought to also give us great hope and encouragement. Salvation is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples said in the book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers from the wrath to come. It's not through our merits, but it's through Christ and what he has done. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that it's not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so it is always through Christ that we are saved. It's not your working. And that's what causes us to doubt and to fear. We look at ourselves. We look at our sins. We look at our shortcomings, our failures. We look at these things and we begin to sink in despair. But we need to take our eyes off of what we've done and look to Christ and what he has done. And Paul then goes on to specifically mention his death. He died for us. And that is our hope. He died for us. It's for our benefit. He did everything he did for our sakes. Now, what he did in his death was to take the very wrath that we deserved. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out to his Father three times, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He anticipated drinking this cup. And what does the cup mean? Well, a cup in Scripture often speaks of one's portion or one's lot in life, what they've been dealt or what is theirs. The psalmist says, "My cup runneth over." That means the blessings of God. My cup is running over. But it often refers to the cup, not of blessing, but the cup of God's wrath and God's punishment for sin. The very thing that Paul says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but he did appoint his own son for wrath. In Psalm 11, verse 6, speaking of the cup, it speaks of the wicked, that this is the portion of their cup. "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." This is their portion. They will receive this wrath. And he speaks of it as fire and brimstone. That's often caricatured and maligned by the ungodly, as though that's something unworthy of God. Fire and brimstone. There's a certain kind of preaching. It's called fire and brimstone preaching. Well, the Scriptures do speak of fire and brimstone, speaking of the fierceness of God's wrath. In Isaiah chapter 51, there it speaks of the cup at the hand of the Lord, the cup of His fury. It's speaking of Jerusalem. They've been punished by God. The judgment of God has visited upon them. And Isaiah 51:17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury." Figurative of God pouring out His wrath and His judgment upon the people. And He says, they have drunk of the cup of His fury. They have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So the cup is referring to God's wrath. Revelation 16:19 speaks of the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Fierceness. And when Jesus Christ was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He cries out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was so troubled, so moved, so much so that he said he is sorrowing to the point of death. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's how this prospect of drinking the cup so moved him, that the mere thought and prospect of drinking it caused such intense and overwhelming agony in the Son of God, which ought to be a good picture to us of the fierceness of God's wrath, that if it would cause the very Son of God to shrink back and say, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," that I wouldn't have to drink it, that it ought to be a good reminder and indication to us that God's wrath is nothing to be trifled with. Well, how could God save a sinner? Well, there was only one way, and Christ had to drink that cup. And He drank the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath by becoming the substitute for sinners, the sin bearer. He must drink the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath. And that's what Paul means here when he says He died for us. How do you die for someone unless you're doing something in their place? You're taking the punishment that they deserved. And that's the very thing the Lord Jesus Christ did. He drank the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath. There was no other way. God's holiness demanded it. Our sinfulness demanded it, and so it must be done. There was no answer back from God when Christ cried out in such agony. It's through His atoning death that He's accomplished and obtained our salvation. And so there's the basis of our salvation, which ought to provide great comfort. And how can we stand in that great day? We stand because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The hymn we sang earlier by Count Zinzendorf. Bold shall I stand on that great day, or thy great day. Bold. How can we stand boldly? And that was the point I was trying to make earlier in the first sermon, was when we consider the fierceness of God's wrath and the ways the Bible describes the trembling and the flashing of lightning and the swords and all of the things to show the fierceness of it. We ask the question, well, who could stand? Who could stand? And the hymn writer captured it so well. Bold shall I stand on thy great day. We can stand with boldness because He has taken our sin, and we, in His place, we have taken His righteousness. It is ours, clothed in His righteousness divine. And so there's that basis of salvation. It shouldn't cause us to fear God in that way of dread and terror, but we are bold in the day of the Lord. And then I want to look just for a moment at the goal of our salvation. And notice he says in verse 10 that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's the goal of salvation, living together with Him, which I'll talk about in a moment. But he says, whether we wake or sleep. Now, he's talked about being alert and being sober and watchful, not to sleep as others sleep. He's talking about the spiritual sleeping, of spiritual sloth. And he said, we shake that off. We're not to be that way. But what he's speaking of here is not that spiritual sleep, but he's talking about physical death that he spoke of in the previous chapter. There he speaks of the dead in Christ are sleeping. They're sleeping, and not a soul sleep, but their bodies are lying in the grave, and they'll be awakened one day. They'll be raised from the dead one day. And so that's what he means by sleeping and waking in the previous chapter. He's talking about those of us who are alive when Christ comes. So here he's talking about whether we wake or sleep, that he's speaking of those who are alive when the Lord comes and those who have died before the Lord returned. But they are in the Lord, so they're sleeping. So he says whether we wake or sleep, we have this comfort that we will be with the Lord. And this is the end or the goal of our salvation, that we should be together with the Lord. To be with Him. So it's not simply or only or primarily to escape the wrath of God, but the goal of our salvation is to actually be with the Lord in His presence. And we see this held out to the Christian throughout the scriptures. But I think of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was with His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, the night before His crucifixion, when He's comforting them, they're troubled. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might be also. That He wants His disciples to be with Him. In that high priestly prayer in John 17, He longs that His people, those whom the Father had given Him, would be with Him, and that they would behold His glory, the glory which He had with the Father before the world began. He wants them, He longs for them to be with Him again. Even when He was instituting the Lord's Supper, You think of that institution of Lord's Supper, and he says, I'll not drink this or eat this with you again until I drink and eat it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. With you, though. He'll be with them. Now, this is so important because this is the theme of God's covenant. The covenant that God has made with his people. The covenant of grace. Even back when he spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, when he first instituted his covenant with them, that was the promise. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I, God says, will be with them. And that's a promise that God has kept throughout the centuries. He's always been with his people. He dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. He dwelt with his people in the temple. He dwelt with them. But here, in the fullness of time, or in the consummation of all things, that is fully and finally realized. There's the epitome of God's nearness, God's presence with his people, that he is with them. That's the goal to which the people of God are looking. That's the goal to which Christ himself is looking. That my people, those whom God has given me, would be with me, he says. In chapter 4, there Paul says, when he's speaking about, in verse 17, those that are alive, then we who are alive and remain, that's those who are awake when the Lord returns, shall be caught up together with them, that is, those that he brings back, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And he'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the promise. This is the promise of the covenant, that God would be with us. He is with us now, wherever two or three are gathered together. There he is in the midst of them. But this we enjoy by faith. We don't look around and we see the Lord here. We believe the promise of God. We've gathered together in Christ's name. He is together with us. He said, he told the disciples when he sent them on the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth. But again, this is by faith. We believe he is with us. But when faith will be made sight, as the hymn writer said, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, when the Lord shall descend and we'll be with him, faith will be sight. We'll no longer be enjoying the Lord's presence by faith, but we'll see him by sight. John said this in 1 John. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We'll see him. Our eyes will see the King. And no longer by faith, but by sight. Right now, we live by faith. We believe the things that are unseen, but those things will one day be seen. We see through a glass darkly right now, but then face to face, we will be with the Lord. In Revelation, turn over there, Revelation chapter 21. And here we come not only to the end of the Bible, but to the end of all things. This great day of the Lord has taken place, and now God has separated the sheep and the goat. And he has said to those on his left, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting destruction. But to those on his right, to those who are his sheep, those who are his people, he says, enter thou into the presence of the Lord. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But notice as he describes it here, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 21. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now that expression right there, the tabernacle of God, is speaking of his dwelling place, is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So here He's speaking very clearly and repeatedly, I will be with them. That is a fulfillment of God's eternal covenant, that He wants to be with His people, that they will enjoy His immediate presence. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to this earth. You shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And certainly He was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But then He was taken away. But now we are looking forward to being united to Him and reunited and united to Him forever. And so here we have the goal of our salvation. So we have that God has appointed our salvation. The basis of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf. And the goal is that we would be with Him. So when we think of the Lord returning, it shouldn't cause fear, but it should cause that gladness, even that eagerness that we spoke of earlier. The eagerness, eagerly waiting for the Lord. And if we understand these things and believe them by faith, that this is so, and that this is what He's coming to do, we won't fear His coming, but we will gladly welcome it. We'll say even the very last words in the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come. That's what we want. That's what we desire. Is that what you desire? You think of salvation as being just set free from the pains of hell, that we're not going to have that prospect of going to hell. Well, that's not enough. That's certainly important. And it's understandable that we'd feel this relief that we're not going to face God's judgment. But the real positive factor is that we will be with Him. We will be with the Lord forever. A lot of people want to go to heaven, but they don't want to be with the Lord. That's not the reason they want to go to heaven. They just want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. Or they want to go to heaven because they think, oh, streets of gold and no more sorrow, no more tears. And that's all wonderful. But the real prospect of heaven is that we will be with our Lord. Is that what you desire? Well, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ makes you want to be with Him. You remember when the disciples, the three select disciples who were brought up on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured right before their eyes. And Peter said, it's good for us to be here. It's good. Do you want us to make tents for us to be here? They wanted to be with the Lord. Well, that's the desire of Christians. They want to be with the Lord who loved them and died for them. They want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. I hope that's your desire. I hope that's your destiny, to be with Him forever. Would you please take